This is the Rock Island in Arkansas, a look at the once proud railroad, its operations in the state, and its legacy, told primarily by former employees or those who witnessed it firsthand.
Well, the Rock Island Line, she's a mighty good road. That Rock Island Line, she's a road to ride. Rock Island Line, she's a mighty good road. If you want to ride, ride it like you find it. Get your ticket at the station, Rock Island Line.
Coming up on this first episode, we'll meet people who worked for the Rock Island and decades after it was shut down are still getting together.
I miss the Rock Island because every one of them, I don't care whether you was a superintendent or a yard clerk, you were family.
It's just kind of like a family reunion. Of course, unfortunately, every year there's less and less of them. And someday there won't be any.
This time I'd like to announce all of those that have passed away since we met last year.
And I'll feature much of a 1988 interview I recorded with L.T. Walker, a legendary figure of the Rock Island who helped start these gatherings in Arkansas after the railroad was no more.
I saw them go from steam engines to diesel locomotives, and the steam engine was fascinating, but we burned oil, and it was hard to keep clean.
That's just ahead.
That train left Memphis at 9:30, pulled into Little Rock at 8:49. Oh, the Rock Island Line, she's a mighty good road. Rock Island Line is a road to ride. Rock Island Line, she's a mighty good road. If you wanna ride it like you find it. Get your ticket at the station, the Rock Island Line.
For nearly 80 years, the Rock Island was one of the major railroads in Arkansas, transporting passengers and freight. It had a huge footprint, at one point operating about 700 miles of track in the state that had originally been parts of 32 different railroads. Many who worked for the Rock Island called it a family railroad and say they didn't learn just how much of a family until after the railroad shut down. This is the Rock Island in Arkansas, an accompaniment to the book of the same name released by Arcadia Publishing. Here's Michael Hiblin.
This episode is the first in a series of maybe 15 that I'll be producing, including parts of more than 30 interviews that I've recorded over the years, mostly with former employees of the Rock Island. I was just a kid when the railroad shut down in 1980. At the time, I was in second grade at Redwood Elementary in North Little Rock. Directly in front of the school was the Rock Island's busy main line between Little Rock and Memphis. I loved hearing trains blasting their horns while I was in class. I'd also watch them slowly roll by from the edge of my playground during recess. But that March, after 5 years in bankruptcy, the Rock Island was shut down and its assets liquidated. The disappearance of the railroad really struck a nerve with me. 8 years later, in 1988, after being assigned to write a research paper in high school, I decided to look into the Rock Island and learn more about what led to its demise. I read through newspaper articles at the Arkansas Gazette, a few books, but the most insightful source of information about what happened with the Rock Island and what it was like working for a railroad was an interview I recorded that year with former conductor and union representative L.T. Walker. It would be the first of many I'd record over the years during periods of on-again, off-again research. Finally, in 2015, I began work on a book that was mostly a collection of vintage photos. While looking for original photos that might be in personal collections, I started attending reunions of former Rock Island employees. It was fascinating to see that they were still getting together decades after the railroad shut down and to see how they were still like a family.
How you doing? Glad to see you.
I'm a long way from home, look like. Yeah. But I see familiar faces. You're a long way from home, too.
Yeah.
But it was with a sense of loss.
I miss the Rock Island, but more importantly, I miss the people that work for the Rock Island because every one of them, I don't care whether you was a superintendent or a yard clerk, you were family. You know, we were a family.
That's John Henderson, who spoke with me at the annual reunion of former employees on September 26, 2017, in Sherwood, Arkansas. But he noted that their numbers are getting smaller.
As you can see today, if you'd have been here 15 years ago, there'd have been tables set up all the way to the wall back here. We're getting few and fewer. Here I am, 82 years old, and I'm one of the younger ones that's left. But we're still, Rock Island is still family. We keep up with each other. Probably I email 8 or 10 or 15 of them every day. And we send jokes back and forth, and we talk to each other back and forth.
Henderson worked as a telegraph operator, a train dispatcher, and finally a train master in Arkansas, Texas, and Oklahoma before a judge ordered the bankrupt railroad shut down. I'll feature more from him in future episodes. For that year's gathering, Jerry Oates, president of the Rock Island Club, was glad to see a good turnout.
Glad to see him one more time. One more time. It's got a good crowd. We got about 60 people here. Biggest crowd we've had in the past couple of years.
Yeah, I thought it looked busier than last year.
It is. It's not busier. But we're thankful. We're getting older. They're dying off every day.
It's been 37 years since the railroad shut down.
Yes, sir. It seems like yesterday, really.
He spent decades with the Rock Island as a clerk at locations throughout Arkansas and Oklahoma, eventually serving as the depot agent at Bauxite, Arkansas. But not everyone who attends the annual gatherings worked for the Rock Island. For some, like Bob Franklin Jr., it's a family affair.
I would come with my mom and dad, and then when my dad passed away in 06, I continued to bring my mom. Of course, most of these people here, I grew up with their kids, so, you know, it's just kind of like a family reunion. Of course, unfortunately, every year there's less and less of them.
Yeah.
And someday there won't be any. But I had kin folks. I had an uncle that was, he worked out of El Reno. And I had a second cousin, he worked out of El Reno. So we had family all up and down the line.
Franklin had three generations of family members work for the railroad, with his great-grandfather even working for predecessors of the Rock Island, including the Little Rock and Memphis, which had acquired what was the first chartered railroad in the state. It would be sold to the Choctaw, Oklahoma and Gulf in 1898 to link coal resources in what is today Oklahoma with the Mississippi River in Memphis. Franklin had even been given the opportunity to work for the Rock Island with an invitation offered at Biddle Yard in Little Rock.
My great-grandfather, grandfather, and dad were on the Rock Island. And when I graduated high school in 72, my grandfather called and told me to come and eat lunch with him at Biddle. And so I went over there and ate with him. And then Grandpa said, well, the superintendent's upstairs. He wants to talk to you. So I went up to see him. Of course, Rock Island being a small railroad, everybody knew everybody. And so the superintendent was asking how my dad was, and my mother and my sister. And he said, well, he said, your grandpa said you graduated high school. And I said, yes, sir. He said, I have a brakeman's job coming open next week. If you want it, it's yours. And I told him, no, I appreciate it, but my goal and childhood dream was to be a firefighter. So I turned him down, and let me tell you, when I got downstairs, Grandpa was livid. And had I known the Rock Island was going to shut down in 80, I would have went to work for him because I'd have probably been laid off in 2 years, but I'd have been the fourth generation to work on that section of the railroad. My great-grandfather, George Franklin, he worked originally on the Illinois Central out of Alabama. Then he went to work for the Little Rock in Memphis and built the railroad. He was a track gang. He built from Memphis to Little Rock, North Little Rock. Then he got a chance to go to work for the Oklahoma Choctaw and Gulf, and he helped lay the track from Little Rock to Wister, Oklahoma, in the Indian Territory then. And then when the Rock Island took it over in 1902, great-grandfather was made a roadmaster, and my grandfather, James Otho Franklin, and his brother. They were on the track game, Uncle Charlie, and Uncle Charlie caught pneumonia in 1919 in the epidemic and died. But then when my dad became age, Dad went out in the engine service as a locomotive fireman. And he was with Rock Island until they shut down in 80. And Dad actually took, they went to Memphis after the shutdown and picked up all the locomotives in Memphis, brought them to Boonville, and I think he told me that they took 12 locomotives from Little Rock to Howe. And a crew met him at Howe, and they took the locomotives on into El Reno for the trustee. And then Dad went to work for Missouri Pacific, which is now Union Pacific. And then when Amtrak started hiring passenger engineers, Dad was one of the last passenger certified engineers in Arkansas. And he spent a wonderful career with Amtrak 11 years before he retired. But the Rock Island was unique because it was so small. Birthdays were special for the sons. The railroad would allow the dads to take the sons on trips with them. So it's funny hearing the older guys talk about places like Copper's Gap and Jones Mill and places like that, because unless you were in the railroad family, you have no idea where they're talking about. But some of the stories about things that happened were just it's something that you cherish all your life.
If you haven't bought your plate, it's time to buy.
For decades, the annual picnics have been held at Sherwood Forest, which is a large facility mainly rented for weddings, birthday parties, and the like.
If you haven't bought your tickets for $600, we're going to give away. You need to come over here and see Lewis. Come right after lunch, we're going to give away $600. $300 one pop, and then $12.25.
The former employees and their families eat lunch and catch up. There are raffles, but one key moment each year silences the room. Here's Club President Jerry Oates going to the podium at the 2017 reunion.
At this time, I'd like to announce all of those that have passed away since we met last year. J.R. Langston, he was a general supervisor, died November 2016. Kenny Hall, a conductor out of El Dorado, died in November 16. Harrison L. Hawley was a carman. He died in December. William P. Bill Bristow, he was a carman, and he died in December. And William P. Bill Wright was a clerk. He died in January 17. A.R. McCracken, section foreman, died in 2017, January. And Arliss C. Overstreet, a conductor out of El Dorado, he died in February. George T. Mays, he died February 2017 at 98 years of age. And Willie Holcomb, a machinist, died in March of 17. Willie R. Davis was a section foreman. He died in March of 17. J.L. Moore, Sr., he was a general car foreman at Biddle, April of 17. Don Gent, who was vice president of this organization at one time, he passed away in May of 17. And J.Y. Jimmy Bounds, he was appointed agent at Malvern at one time, he passed away in May of 17. Does anyone know of anyone else that has passed away that I haven't mentioned?
Don Younger.
We got him last year. Yeah, Don Younger. Also, Hazel Ivy, who was Carl Ivy's widow, she passed away, and I think they buried her today or yesterday sometime. And Clerk Harold Hackler, he passed away several years ago, but his widow died about a month ago. Harold Hackler, his widow, Dorothy. If you know of anyone that passes away or is in the hospital sick, let me know. I try to go see anyone that's in the hospital, and I try to make all the funerals of deceased former employees and their widows. So I need to know, if you know, please let me know. Buddy Bryant is in the hospital as of today, and he's expected to have surgery on his back in about 2 weeks. So y'all keep that family in your prayers. Anytime there's a death, please let me know, or sickness. And also, one other thing for you, if you have an email address, John Henderson needs that email address, because that's the way we notify you of deaths, of sicknesses or anything like that. So we, and also about our meetings. So let John have your email address before you leave here if you haven't done so. Brother Bill Anderson.
Well, it's good to see everyone here that's here. Our hearts go out to those who are not with us. We have had a long, wonderful working fellowship, and it's been, in my opinion, it's been a joy to work with you, and some of you have just been real special to me, and so I know how that it is to have loved ones that are absent from us now, and we'll talk to the Lord about that in just a minute. We ask you to bow your head as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace, we do so, Lord, with grateful hearts for all of your loving kindness, your mercies, and long suffering with us. We thank you for your love that brought to us a way of escape from this awful life that we had to live. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that this day you might receive honor and glory from the men that walk upon the face of this earth, that glory that you so justly deserve for coming here and paying our sin debt. We ask, Heavenly Father, your blessings upon those who have lost loved ones, that you would draw them close to you and whisper peace to their hearts and their minds, and help them, Lord, look up to you in the future you have for each one that comes to you in a free pardon of sin. And Lord, that their eyes may be on the place of glory where they are, and see the rejoicing in their hearts and the happiness and joy they have where they are. And Lord, that we might look forward to joining them in that day with the same attitude that we have today to bring you honor and glory. We ask now you'd forgive us our fault and failure. We know that there are many, and Lord, that we are unstable as we walk on this earth. But we thank you, Lord, for your Son that walks with us and keeps us and helps us to turn from the ways of the evilness of this world to the ways that would be pleasing to you. We ask now for forgiveness of our sins. Love us freely. Help us, Lord, in our walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. One other death that I forgot to mention was Dick Easterly, engineer Dick Easterly's widow passed away about 3 or 4 months ago. The man is ready for us to eat. There's two lines, form a line on each side, and eat to your heart's content. Take all you want, but eat all you take.
And with that, from Club President Jerry Oates, members of the Rock Island Club loaded up their plates and sat down to eat while continuing to visit. Former brakeman Bill Anderson was the one there delivering the prayer. I'll have more from him in just a bit. I'm Michael Heplin, and you're listening to The Rock Island in Arkansas. One of the key people responsible for creating this group after the railroad shut down was L.T. Walker, who worked as a brakeman, then a conductor. While the railroad was still operating, he also played a vital role for employees, serving as local chairman for the union. Everyone at these gatherings knew L.T. They might joke about him a little, but he was a beloved figure who died in 1999. I interviewed him 11 years before his death. But before I get to that, I'll share this comment from Joe Rook, who, like most people who worked for the Rock Island, was officially known by his first two initials and last name, J.P. Rook. But like most employees, he was also given a nickname. His was Buzzy. He was a brakeman, then a conductor, and worked with LT for 27 years on the Rock Island. This is from an interview I recorded with Joe Rook in December 2004.
Old LT, I worked with him quite a bit. And LT's a fine fella, but he liked to talk.
Why did he ever?
We would leave Hot Springs in the car. We'd go over there and have a car and drive back home, and then drive back the next day to bring the train out. And he'd start telling the story when we left the Hot Springs, and when we got the Biddle out there, he was still telling it, never finished up. But everybody got a kick out of old LT. He was really everybody misses him. He was the main one of that Rock Island Club here. If it hadn't been for him, well, there wouldn't be one. And, of course, there's not near as many as there used to be. A lot of them have died, you know. It's been, what, 24 years.
Yeah.
We meet at Sherwood Forest out there, and of course, everybody visits, you know, and get a bunch of railroad men together, and they all got a bunch of stories to tell you. Some of them are true, and some of them aren't. He never got in a hurry, LT didn't. A lot of times I'd get aggravated. We'd want to get up and get going, get home early, and he'd just kind of poke around, you know. But he was a good fella, really a good fella. He'd been in on a lot of stuff. When he was the local chairman, he's the one that was the union representative that if anybody got into trouble, while he would represent them. And then if there was any kind of deal came up about practices that weren't safe or something, you know, he took care of that. And he was a good man. I went to work over there in the shops in 1951 and went out on the road in 1952, and LT went to work in 1942. So he had about 10 years on me, a lot of stories. And of course, back during the war, they had hired a lot of men, but there was several fellas that were older in age, and when the fellas come back from the Army after the war, why, they went in ahead of them. They kept their seniority when they were in the service. And LT had about 10 years more experience out there than I did.
Joe Rook's daughter was one of my best friends in high school, and he referred me to LT. His full name was Leonard Tillman Walker, and as I said, he was the first Rock Island employee who I interviewed. In later years, listening back to those tapes, I realized the value of recording these oral histories. It was December 10th, 1988, when I sat down with him at his kitchen table in North Little Rock. I just started working in radio at the time, and thankfully had the foresight to record the conversation. I started my cassette going and asked him how he became interested in railroads.
I'd always liked trains. Even though I didn't live where there was a train, we could hear the Rock Island trains blowing from about 6 miles or 7 miles across the mountains. We could hear them for night, and even in daytime, we could hear them trains blowing. And I'd always be fascinated about trains. And when I get a chance to go to Boonville, why, we would always used to go to the depot. My aunt and uncle would take me to the depot down there and watch me watch the switch engine work, and also the passenger trains and freight trains come through. So I was always fascinated about trains, and that's the reason I wanted to go to work for one, own one rather.
The Rock Island ended up being the only company LT worked for.
I happened to be the railroad I was on, and I found out what seniority was, and it was World War II was going on, and I had some military training at Camp Pike and Camp Robinson, and I just like 1 month in the summertime having my commission as a second lieutenant in the Reserve Army. So I came back from New Mexico in 1942, and I thought I'd. And they called me up for service, and they told me that I had chronic sinus trouble, and they rejected me. And the draft board put me in 4F, and they called me up about every 3 to 6 months, and then they'd turn me down again. But I found out what seniority was during the meantime, and I thought, well, when the war is over with, why, maybe I'll still have a job if I had to go off to war. So that's the reason I stayed with them, and then they had the pension planned, and that's the reason I stayed with them and found out there's a good railroad to work for, as far as I knew anything about railroading.
He started at the age of 25.
August 18th, 1942.
At the time, I thought it was kind of funny how he remembered his first day, but later I learned the importance of seniority dates for those who worked for railroads.
After I hired out, well, I had to go get my physical examination, which I passed, and then I had to make my student trips, which took me about 10 days or 2 weeks. first trip I made was from Boonville to Biddle, which is a yard, Rock Island Yard at Little Rock. And I made it a trip with, had an engine, a 3000 type engine, which was a 2102. And it was a 10 wheel drive, and then we had a 3232 with a passenger engine they used on passenger train. So we got up on the engine at Boonville, and they thought I was a fireman, being as I was ignorant of the fact why I fired one of the engines all the way to Little Rock, and the fireman showed me how, and I got to Little Rock to sign my student's letter away, found out I was a brakeman, and he sent me to the yard office to get the conductor to sign. So we came out of Boonville on a double header, a big long train. And then the next trip I made was made trip, started to Camden on a local freight train, and conductor put me up in the cupola, and we had another man, he was a Choctaw Indian. He was on the head end, Cody. And the first time I ever saw him, and we started to Camden, and we got to Malvern, and the conductor told us we had plenty of time after we got their train built to waiting for another train, we'd go get a haircut. Instead of that, while we was getting a haircut, the train left us both there and carried our grips off. So we had to go, had to come back to Little Rock the next day. But during the meantime, while the conductor had us, is on a Malvern switcher, has to work down Malvern. With him, we worked the rest of the day at Malvern. It got dark, well, we didn't have any lights, and we worked till dark with another crew. And one of them's name was first conductor on the switch engine was Lonnie Crownover, and the second was Tom McCoy. So after we got dark, we couldn't work, so he told us to go up to the hotel and go to bed. So we went to the hotel, and so the next day when the train came through, well, we made it back to Little Rock, and then the next trip we made, I had to go to El Dorado on a local freight train, which was a heavy work. We was worked every place, and had a 2536 big steam locomotive, and we started working out here at Benton and worked all the way to El Dorado doing local work. And then we got to El Dorado where you couldn't find a place to sleep, so they put cushions on the floor, and we slept in the caboose on the floor. And I got back to Little Rock. Well, then they sent me to Brinkley, and I had to go to Brinkley and made a trip to Memphis. From Brinkley to Memphis, I rode a through freight from Little Biddle to Brinkley. I got off and worked a local freight train from Brinkley into Memphis, and they was teach us how to get in the yard. They had lots of signals and clocks we had to wind from to go down and to get in the yard. But that night, well, they sent us to, they put me on another through freight train, 991, and we came to back to Little Rock. Then they told us to come back in the Monday or sometime and get the book of rules. So we had to take the book of rules, and there was about half a dozen of us got marked up. And I had to go on back to Boonville and get me a borrowed a watch and a lantern. So you'd have a watch and lantern. You couldn't get a watch. You had to have a pocket watch, and it had to be at least a 21 jewel, and just it had to be a Hamilton or Elgin, those good watches that would pass the Interstate Commerce Commission. So I made my first trip to Hot Springs on a turn, left Biddle Yard about 4 o'clock, and went from there to Hot Springs and back, turned around job one day. And that was a long, long-hour local, we called it, 16-hour local. That was my first trip.
That's L.T. Walker. In later years, I've made a point to ask his former co-workers for any stories about L.T. Bill K. Robbins, who was a brakeman and conductor, shared this at the 2016 picnic. And here he refers to L.T. by his initials, as well as his middle name, Tillman.
L.T. Walker was our local chairman, and L.T. always wore a Comer cap and overalls, and
mostly white shirts. Sometimes they were colored. But anyway, Tillman caught the job as a conductor on the Hot Springs Local. And so he put on a fedora rather than a Comer cap. So the guys on the switcher were down there at the little depot shelter, and shall we say, they had anesthetized themselves to the heat and what have you. Anyway, they looked up and saw this guy coming wearing a fedora, and he scared them. They thought it was an official. Well, Tillman showed up down there, and Buzzy said, "Good Lord," Tillman said, "you look like a Louisiana clap doctor." And that nickname stuck with him to the day he died. I'll tell you what, a lot of people didn't like LT, but when they got in trouble, they wanted LT. And I was a rear brakeman for LT for a long time on that Hot Springs Local and some other jobs, because LT would talk to me about various investigations and things they'd been into. And that's one reason why I got a good insight into our contract, was just talking with him. So consequently, he retired, then everybody was hollering at me, hey, what about this? I said, y'all paid attention. So it was a real education for me working with Tillman. And of course, Tillman comes from the metropolitan area. I own Arkansas. Now, those that look up a map, look on Highway 23 south of Bova, between there, about halfway between there and 71 Highway, is the community I own. And Tillman was a very good football player. So Waldron paid him to come to Waldron to school, and he got a football injury. You know, he had a tick. Well, that's where he got it, was from playing football at Waldron. So, but every official knew LT, and they always knew he was fair. Consequently, you couldn't have a better man in an investigation representing an LT.
Needless to say, LT Walker witnessed a lot of changes over the decades.
I saw them go from steam engines to diesel locomotives, and they was a diesel was so much more cleaner, and the only thing about it, they could pull more heavier trains. And then the steam engine was fascinating, but we burned oil, and it was hard to keep clean. Most people back then wore overalls, and they had time you got to Memphis or Boonville, El Dorado, climbing up and down an engine, you'd be have grease all over you. And the diesels, that they just kept coupling the diesels together. They'd have several diesels, you know, just keep on plugging them in, we used to say to each other, and you just keep pulling more tonnage. And the trains got longer, even though that cut out lots of jobs, because they couldn't pull it, you know, with one steam engine, where diesels, maybe they'd take two or three trains, where we used to steam engines, they couldn't have but one unless they double head. And if they were double heading, they'd have two engine crews, and if they had a tonnage over the large engine, they would pay us, they would give us double miles, because we didn't have another train. I was just taking one train. That was in steam engine days. And then they come on up from telegraph operators, where we get our train orders. Then they went to using telephones, and we'd get our orders by telephone. And they put dispatcher's phones all along the siding, and we'd call dispatcher and find out about trains that we were supposed to meet. And, of course, that replaced the telegraph keys. And had to know how to operate the telegraph in order to talk to dispatcher with keys. And then they, in later years, we got the communication by way of radio. And that was some. And then they blocked signals where we could tell whether there's a broken rail ahead of us or not, or another train ahead of us. And before I retired, a flagman didn't have to flag except to opposing train. And from the rear end, a train coming to the rear, You didn't have to furnish flag protection where all those other years that we used to. But they block signals. Of course, if you was on what we call a dark railroad where there was no block signals, why, you would have to furnish rear end protection, which you'd, that meant you'd have to have a flagman. He'd, when you stopped or slowed down, well, he'd have to throw a fusees. Of course, when I went to work, they had the rocket train. That was actually one of the first streamlined trains in the country. The rocket trains was, for what I understand, and that was back about 1940, I guess, 39 or 40. And then they made a few switch engines, small switch engines they used in the yard, which they used a small steam engine, which Rock Island still had some of them. But they had about one or two little diesel switch engines. That was in the early 40s. Then they used steam on passenger trains. At the rocket train always had diesels on it, diesel. And then we had, along about 19 and last of 49, I guess it was, 1949, we had, they got freight diesels. That's what we call a covered wagon diesel. And it was this Alcoa locomotives, and most of them have A units, which had a cab on both ends of them. And then put a B unit, or as many as you wanted in between, and you could go into a terminal. You wouldn't have to turn the engine around. All you do is just the crew would get on the other end and go back. And it eliminated going around a Y or a turntable. And it was up in the 50s, and they started getting, long about 1950, while they started doing away with steam locomotives altogether, except a few. They used a few just for emergency work, and they kept them for a long time. Then they came out with what we called a Alcoa. A slang word for it was a Jeep, a locomotive, and it was the engineer had to kind of shift gears with it, so they finally got away from that. They you could couple up as many of them as you wanted to together and operate them from the head end. The only thing about them, they was just they didn't have a big cover over them and everything like those others in those covered wagon. Now those covered wagon, see, they had you go back in the engine room with those things, and you go back in there, the only thing about it, they was so noisy, and they had a flush toilets on them. Those locomotives did, those diesels, those covered wagon diesel. And of course they had a little old toilet up in the front end of these Jeep, we call them, but they were powerful little old thing, but easy to get on, as easy to use for brakemen or switchmen. They were real good, but those covered wagons didn't have a footboard, and they was hard to work with as far as working concerned. Another thing that was hard was to get them on, you take your grip and crawl up on one, up on the side of the engine. You couldn't hardly, the door on each side. The only good part about them was those things you set way up high. And if you hit a car or a truck, and you could see yourself, you was going to turn over or something, well, you just open the door and throw the train emergency, and you could just hit a log truck or a big truck and just run in the back end of the engine room with those big engines. And as far as safety, they was a lot safer than those little Jeeps engines.
And safety was indeed a big concern for L.T. Walker. Among those who worked with him was Guy Winters. I spoke with him on February 7th, 2016, at his home. At one point while working for the Rock Island, Guy was being promoted from a brakeman to an engineer. But his first new assignment in that position came before the railroad made it official.
I even remember being called for a hot springs turn when I was not promoted. And I showed up at the roundhouse. Well, lo and behold, here come L.T. Walker. He was a conductor. And the L.T. asked me, he said, the engineer ought to be showing up here in a little bit. I meant
LT was a good friend of mine. I'd string him along a little bit. And I said, yeah, I expect him. He'll show up here in a little bit. And LT said, well, golly bum, I wonder who it is. I said, LT, you're looking at the engineer. He said, Guy, you're not promoted. I said, I'm aware of this. I said, the road foreman of engines, W.H. Stivers, called me and said, would you please take this job as an engineer? I know you're not promoted. Be ultra careful, ultra careful. And I'm going to instruct LT Walker to ride the engine with you at all times. And he said, I know you can handle the trains. And I said, I'd be happy to. He said, I can't emphasize how much I want you to be careful and blow these whistles at crossings long, long. He said, we don't want to hit any cars, especially when you're not promoted yet to an engineer. And LT all the way out to the locomotive there in the Biddle shops getting ready to couple onto the train. He says, I don't like this at all, Guy. He says, it's got me nervous. I said, well, they won't say. I said, it's been cleared with the officer handling the engineers. He called me, said he was out of engineers. Would I please take it? And he said, okay. Well, to end the story, we made a complete successful trip, Hot Springs and back to LT. I thought he was going to have a heart attack.
Yeah, he was. He was big on safety.
Oh yes, oh yes, LT.
And in fact, later in his career with the Rock Island, LT Walker served in a position looking out for the well-being of employees.
I think Rock Island was probably just as safe as the rest of them. Of course, in later years, they had a lot of wrecks. But when the railroad was real good and I first went to work, trains was running real fast. And then I was on the safety committee for years and years. And we would try to report everything, you know, and try to keep things up. Of course, it's pretty hard to get things done a lot of time, but you just keep on after them and you'd eventually get it done. Some of the section foremen would call, they'd holler at me and say, here comes the safety committee. Of course, I was representing the conductors and brakemen, and I was looking after their interests, you know, as well as my own and everybody else.
His knowledge came from first-hand experience.
I've been in several accidents. The first one that I was ever in was down at Malvern. We had a train load of gravel, and it was real cold morning down below zero. And I was living at Malvern, and we went to work, and we'd gone to the river, and we got about 15 loads of gravel, and we had a 1700 class steam engine. And we started to, we went down to the river, the gravel pit, and we weighed all the, and brought the gravel up there and weighed it. And we had air through the train. We checked the brakes, and so this was January 1943, and we left Malvern. We got a big run at the hill, we had to get a run at the hill near the Pull Hill. It was and had such a heavy load of gravel. They was building air bases over around Carlisle and Stuttgart, and they was using that pea gravel and building those runways. And we got to Butterfield there. Why, we topped the hill at Butterfield, and we had sent a flag over by Cody on a motor car with a section man. And he was holding all trains till we got there. Well, we got to Butterfield, and we topped the hill at Butterfield up there where Cody was standing. And the engineer was named Boggs, Floyd Boggs, and Henry Adam was the conductor. And of course, I was one of the brakemen, and another boy named Tommy Garner was the other brakeman. And the engineer went to set the air, and we couldn't stop. And we went sliding down the hill, and just before we hit the Hot Spring main line off the Camden main line, while we hit there was a derail to protect the Hot Spring main line because they run passenger trains and freight train and everything over that. Well, he couldn't stop. All we had the brakes on was the engine and the train line had froze up. It was real cold and it had been down that river water and they had froze up even though we had air when we was old Malvern. And so we hit this locomotive was it had a four pony trucks, four wheels up at the front, and then it had three or four, I forget, maybe it had four drivers, but it didn't have any trailing trucks, and then your tender back there. And so we saw what would happen. You was going to turn over that derail. Well, the derail, yes, we got the derail. We all started jumping off, trying to get off. Well, we was in a cut. We had to climb up the side of the wall. And wall where it was cut, and it was froze over. I know I was laying on my stomach, and everybody else was, and we was trying to, and I thought the cars went derailed too. And the engine, the pony trucks hit this derail and derailed them. Well, the drivers were sliding, and they slid the derail off. And we hit the Hot Spring main line down there while they turned sideways. These pony trucks turned sideways. And when they turned sideways, that hit that Hot Spring main line, and it was tearing that main line up. It was so heavy, and so the engine was turned over. Well, of course, I was already off. I was watching it from where I was trying to crawl up the bank. And the engineer was—he tried to get off, and he did get off before it turned over. But it was turned over when he jumped off. But we managed to get off without without anybody getting hurt. But I could just feel those—I could feel that car hit me in the back and everything else. Of course, everybody was—everybody was scared, really scared, and. So we had a Hot Spring main line blocked, and they had to send a wrecker, we call what was a big hook, and they re-railed it, and the Hot Spring Limited, which was a passenger train from Chicago to Hot Springs, it had then it had Diner on there and Pullman cars. It was really a nice train to run between Hot Springs and Chicago. So that was the first encounter I had with it. With a wreck.
I'll have more dramatic stories from L.T. Walker in future episodes. He was fortunate to have retired a couple of years before the Rock Island was shut down, despite the economic troubles in those final years with the railroad in bankruptcy. L.T. said he never thought it would end the way it did.
I didn't think it'd go out of business. When I retired, I thought it'd stay in business for another 100 years, and I retired in 1978. I had 426 months. That'd be 35 years and 6 months. And I was lucky I never was cut off. We had good business, had real good business.
One key thing LT did in the following years, which kept the former employees of the Rock Island together like a family, was to organize gatherings every other month of what was called simply the Rock Island Club, usually in banquet rooms at local restaurants. He also organized the annual picnics, which would draw even more people, many traveling from great distances to be there. L.T. Walker died June 18, 1999, at the age of 82. But the regular gatherings continue, at least as I record this, in the spring of 2018. Finally, here's Bill Anderson, who worked as a brakeman and told me this at the 2017 reunion.
He was a talker. LT, he was our local chairman. And he was down there one day with the superintendent talking about a problem that had on the railroad with men. And LT was their representative, and he was down there. He'd go, stretch his neck, and he would do that. Finally, the superintendent said, "Oh, the hell with LT, go ahead and have your way." And he hadn't said much, but he delayed it. But LT was a super fine person in himself.
He was.
Super fine person. He was our club president here for years. And while he was, he had a speaker to come speak to us every Monday that we met. And he went round over the town talking to the businessmen and getting prizes, promotional deals from each businessman. He'd bring them out there and use them as door prizes then on a Rock Hall, on a club meeting. He made it rather interesting. Because he was really active. It's not that our current president is not active. He's one of the best men you might ever meet, the one we've got now, and as well as LT was. But things are going along fine with the club. Of course, our membership's dwindling all the time. And like a picnic here, we have 61. We used to have 130, 140, you know. And of course, I suppose the normal thing is that we're going to grow fewer and fewer every year. But we have 61 today, and that's just good bless. I've met a lot of old friends that I haven't met for years.
That's Bill Anderson, who spoke with me in 2017. I'll have more from him in future episodes. You've been listening to The Rock Island in Arkansas. This program is an independent production of mine. If you have any comments or corrections, I welcome them. The best way to reach me is by email, michael@hiblinradio.com. Thanks to the duo Fret and Worry, who stopped by KUAR to record their version of the song Rock Island Line. Thanks also to J. Bradley Minnick for offering his advice, Kevin Kilpatrick for voicing the introduction, and most of all, thanks to all the employees who have shared their stories with me over the years. If you enjoyed this episode, I hope you'll subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, or you can listen to each episode on my website, hiblinradio.com. I'll have a lot more stories that will hopefully tell the bigger history of the Rock Island. Episode 2 will look at passenger rail service in Arkansas and an effort to try and save a century-old Rock Island depot in the town of Perry. I'm Michael Heplin. Thanks for listening. This is the Rock Island in Arkansas.
Yeah, the Rock Island Line, she's a mighty good road. That Rock Island Line, she's a road to ride. The Rock Island Line, she's a mighty good road. You wanna ride it, gotta ride it like you find it. Get your ticket at the station, the Rock Island Line.